Now, the last time I taught, I spent the greater portion of 2 weeks discussing the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, and towers more generally in the scriptures, and how they are symbols of spiritual and religious power, both good and evil. But we never finished Genesis 11. So today my plan is not to read through all the generations of Shem that are recorded in Genesis 11, but rather to skip ahead to verse 26 so we can finish the chapter and then move on to chapter 12, focusing on Abram and on his call. So we learn from the genealogy in Genesis 11 that Abram is the ninth generation from Shem, and thus he's the tenth from Noah. 10 is the number of Gentiles. And looking forward in the Bible, we know that God is going to call out both his chosen people, the Jews, and his son, Jesus Christ, from the seed of a Gentile man, the tenth from Noah, the man Abram. So let's read Genesis 11, starting in verse 26. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Really quickly, I just want to pray. Lord, please open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And guide me, Lord, as I speak up here. I pray that your will would be done, that you would show us truth from your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Now, it says here that Abram and his family came out of the land of Ur. Now, the land of Ur features prominently in ancient Near Eastern history and therefore in the Bible. It's located southeast of Babylon on the Euphrates River, which is one of the riverheads that flowed out of the river of the Garden of Eden. Ur was also the home of Job, whose story is recorded in the oldest book of the Bible. So with just these two examples, we can see that there's something vital about the land of Ur and God's call to the Gentile servants of the Lord. The name Haran shows up in two different contexts in the end of this chapter. The first is the name of Abram's brother, who dies in Ur, and the second is the place where Abram's father, Terah, dies on his way to Canaan. Now, scholars suggest that the name of Haran, the person, means hill or mountain, while the name of the location means either arid or path. What is of greater importance, I believe, is that both the person and the place, Haran, are immediately associated with death and dying. So whether you're on the mountain or in the desert on a path, if you're not in God's will, the only end is death. That is to say, if you're not cleansed with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're living on a mountaintop or walking through a dry place in life, the end thereof are the ways of death. There have been monastic orders throughout history that communed on mountaintops. And there have been monastic orders that communed in desert places. But if those monks did not accept the living water of Jesus Christ, then they perished in their sins and will someday die the second death. Haran, the mountain path, and Haran, the desert path, cannot save you. Only following the Lord Jesus Christ, the path, will save you from death. Look at verse 29 again. And Abram and Nahor took them wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. Now, the name Abram means high father, and the name Sarai means contentious one. Notice that when God later changes their names, he adds an H, making them both Abraham and Sarah. The former name means father of a great multitude, and the latter means princess. In Hebrew, though, the added letter is He. It's the fifth Hebrew letter, which was associated with the name of God. In fact, to this day, when Jews write the name of God, Elohim, they will sometimes simply write instead the letter He, as an abbreviation for the phrase, the name. We also learn from the scriptures that 5 is the number of the grace of God. You see, in Genesis 43, Joseph, one of the greatest types of Jesus Christ in the Bible, bestowed 5 times more food upon his brother Benjamin than he did upon his other brothers. And in Genesis 45, he gives Benjamin 5 changes of raiment, while he only gives his other brothers 1 change. This pictures the pouring out of grace by Jesus upon his brethren, the Israelites. This truth of grace is shown again in the New Testament, both when Jesus Christ feeds 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And in Matthew 25, where we are told the parable of the talents, in which the faithful servant is given 5 talents, adds another 5 unto them, and has an additional 5 given to him by his Lord for being faithful and true, bringing the sum total of his talents to 15, that is 3 fives. Now, perhaps the greatest evidence that 5 is the number of God's grace is seen in the time of the first coming of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Psalm 90, verse 4. Psalm 90, verse 4 reads, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." Turn also over to 2 Peter 3:8. 2 Peter 3:8 reads, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." So Peter wants us, if we're not going to be ignorant of one thing, he wants us to know this one thing at least, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. If you're here Thursday, you might remember that Brother McDonald taught about that a little bit. But you see, Jesus Christ came at the end of the 4,000-year period from Adam and the beginning of the 5,000-year period. If we divide history into a week, that is, into 7 1,000-year periods, and we call these periods days, just as one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, then we can see that Jesus Christ came at the end of the 4th day and began his ministry on the 5th day. Thus, grace and truth came upon humanity from God on the 5th day of history, when the Word of God became flesh, lived a sinless life as man, was crucified for the sins of mankind, was buried, and rose again the 3rd day, conquering sin and death, and thus opening the door to the eternal life of the Godhead to all mankind. That is God's true grace toward man, his life eternal, shared freely and abundantly above all that we ask or think. And this is what is hinted at in the changing of Abram's and Sarai's names. They receive God's name, and they receive his promise of grace to come. Abraham had to give up his place as a high father to make way for the true high father. But in so doing, he becomes the father of a multitude of Christians and Jews alike. Sarah had to give up her contentions, but in exchange she became royalty, a daughter of the Most High God. When you take upon yourself the name of God, when you become a Christian, when you are born again, then you become part of the family of the King, King Jesus. But that's enough of a digression here on the names of Abram and Sarai. That won't be changed for 6 more chapters. Let's get back to the chapter at hand. Look at verse 30. "But Sarai was barren. She had no child." Now we get some insight into why Sarai may have been a contentious one. She was barren, and she may have been very bitter about this. You see, this ancient Middle Eastern culture was not like our contemporary American one. Most women were not trying to actively get rid of their children because they were a burden to their career and their lifestyle. A pregnancy was considered a blessing from God, or if you were a pagan, the gods, not a curse upon personal autonomy. Rather, a woman's worth was measured to some degree by her ability to bear offspring. A barren woman was seen as one who could not fulfill her designed purpose, providing her husband with an heir. This is the first occurrence of the word barren in the scriptures, as we have it. But in terms of chronological order, the word occurs first in Job, chapter 24, 21, and then again in chapter 39, verse 6. The first occurrence in Job refers to barren women, and the second occurrence refers to barren ground. It is uncertain whether the phenomena of barren earth or barren women was experienced first by mankind, but in biblical times, many things were viewed in terms of a male and a female relationship. The earth in the Bible is referred to with female pronouns because it first receives seed and then it's able to bear fruit to the planter. We see these male-female relationships all over the scriptures more broadly, most notably in the relationship between Christ and his church and the Father and Israel. but also in less significant and less obvious ways. A woman who could not bear seed was similar to earth that could not bear seed. It was of little value in the broader cultural context. On top of the stigma that the broader Middle Eastern culture would have put upon Sarah, she was also likely lived with a great deal of personal sorrow and hardship, and maybe even bitterness toward God. And despite the fact that Abram loved her, she probably struggled with her personal image in his eyes too. Especially when he did things like fail to stand up for her when Abimelech and Pharaoh took her into their harems. However, this apparent defect would be used for God's glory and hers. Sarai was the first of seven women who were barren before the Lord and who the Lord opened their wombs. And each of these women and their sons show in type the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The other women that picture Mary and the birth of Jesus Christ are Rebecca and Jacob, Rachel and Joseph, Manoah's wife and Samson, Hannah and Samuel, the Shunammite woman and her resurrected son, and Elizabeth and John the Baptist. Let's look at verses 31 and 32. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, these verses here occur after the Lord has already called upon Abram to leave his father's house, which we'll see in the next chapter. And we know that because in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram." So clearly the calling happened when he was still in Ur. So the Lord has given Abram a command. And it seems that he went to his earthly father with his heavenly father's call. You can imagine that Abram might have left out the part of God's call that mentioned him leaving his father's house, because verse 31 tells us that Terah took Abram. Now, we know that Abram was 75 years old when Terah died, and he was probably already close to that when they left Ur. So we can conclude that Abram needed to grow up. Implicit in God's call to him is, "Hey, Abram, you're not a whippersnapper anymore. Get up and get after it. It's time to blaze your own path in the world instead of having Terah continue to claim you and Sarai as dependents on his taxes. Maybe your wife wouldn't be so contentious if you weren't living in your father's basement. Why don't you become a man she can be proud to call her husband?" Now, I want to make it clear that there's nothing inherently morally wrong with young men or even young couples living with their parents, especially in today's economy. Hard times call for desperate measures. And the wise thing to do can change from situation to situation. It's not culturally abnormal for people from other countries to live in generational homes. And if a child has righteous grandparents, it can be a great blessing for them to be in the same home. But sometimes the Lord may call an individual or a couple to his service and away from their parents. And there's something to be said for a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving unto his wife. And just a little adjacent marriage advice. The time to compare your partner to your mother or father is prior to saying, "I do." After you've joined hands in marriage, it's time to love them as they are and pray for them and with them. It's never a good idea to broach a discussion with, "Well, my mother or father did it this way." But if Sarai wanted to start a discussion with Abram, she could have addressed him by saying, "Our father did it this way." As for the path that Terah and company took, they probably traveled northwest up the Euphrates River and through Babylon before they settled in Haran. Terah never reached his destination in Canaan, and it's not clear from the text if he failed to continue because of old age and health or because he was enticed by the land of Haran. But it takes his death for Abram to finally begin to answer God's call himself. Sometimes it takes the death of a father for a man to step up to the plate. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 12. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." So the Lord is calling Abram out of where he is, but he isn't telling him where he is to go. Now spiritually, this applies to many of us. Sometimes in our lives, the Lord will call upon us. He may remove us from a situation without making it clear to us what the next steps are. We are simply required to step out in faith, like Abram did. The land under which we must go may not always be identifiable at the time. The job, the home, the spouse, the church, the ministry, the schooling, the friend unto which the Lord would have us go is not always clear. For we walk by faith, not by sight. But eventually he will show us, and we will see when we look back through time that the checkpoint was evident. But it's like looking through a one-way mirror. Look at verses 2 and 3. This is God speaking to Abram. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So keep in mind who Abram was at this time. He was a man who had married his barren sister and still lived either with his father or in close proximity to him. And now the Lord is telling him that he will make of him a great nation, like the Babylonians or the Egyptians. Not only will he be the father of a great nation, but he will also be blessed and have a name of magnitude. So not only will Abram have a great many offspring, but his name will be remembered for generations upon generations. Now, this may not be something that you've thought about, but it is something that I've considered. Most people are dead, and most people are forgotten in every aspect. They may be remembered for a generation or two or three, but beyond that, their names, their actions, and most of their effects have been completely lost to the land of the living. Most people in this room, maybe some of you, but it's unlikely, could name their great-great-grandparents or pick them out of a crowd of their contemporaries. It's simply our condition. We're short-sighted creatures in every direction. Even those who are remembered for any length of time are probably not remembered for the truth of their actions or their virtues. Time has a way of building myths about people. I think these questions are worth thinking about with frequency and applying because they can give your choices direction. When I'm gone from this earth, will I be remembered for long? How will I be remembered? What will I be remembered for? And is being remembered of any value? And I can promise you that the greatest and most eternally valuable thing for which you could possibly be remembered is being an obedient and faithful slave for Jesus Christ. And that does not look the same for every person. That outcome, what it means to be a slave for Christ, looks different in every individual life. One of the beauties of virtue is that it is potential, which can be actualized in a multitude of situations and fields. Wisdom, courage, temperance, justice, faith, hope, and charity can all be exercised uniquely. So take heart that the Lord has a path for you, and that he does not want you to be miserable. He calls everyone according to their ability and their desire to serve him. If you've been born again, then you have been called to serve in the body of Christ in some capacity. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, starting with verse 3. And this is Paul writing to the church of Rome. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. So our gifts differ, and some parts of the body are more pronounced and visible than others. But every single part adds to the whole in some respect. If you don't know what your gift is, then ask. Ask fellow believers who know you well. Ask yourself what you enjoy doing. And most importantly, ask God to show you and give you opportunity to use your gift for his glory. I digress. Not only was Abram being offered a great name. But he was also told that he would be a blessing. And does it not feel good when you can be a blessing to someone else? One of the founders of America, I couldn't remember which one, advised that when you move somewhere new, you should ask your neighbors for a small favor, because people want to be a blessing. I first thought you might think that you should immediately offer to help your new neighbors, but it would endear you to them more if you invited them into your life to help you and your family. This is what is being offered to Abram on a cosmic and an eternal scale. All blessings for eternity will come through him and the fruit of his loins, because it is through his fruit that the word was made flesh. Now, obviously, Abram didn't know this yet, and so he had to step out in faith. He had to take God at his word, the little word that God was giving him at the time. And actually, we're in a simpler position than Abram was, because we have a written track record of God's faithfulness right here. Abram had no known written record of God's faithfulness. And any oral stories, perhaps he heard the story of Noah and the flood, any of those oral stories about the true God would have been intermingled with the mythologies of the false gods. I point this out to emphasize the magnitude of Abram's faith and to shed light upon why he may not have obeyed God's command immediately. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. So while Abram's faith was indeed great, we'll read about that later in Hebrews, we notice that when departing from Haran, he doesn't follow God's every order. He decides to take Lot, his nephew, with him. And it's not entirely clear why he does this. It's highly probable that Abram felt a familial responsibility to his brother's son. But we know from what is to come that this disobedience would be detrimental for Lot and his family. And ultimately, Lot's sin with his daughters would lead to a great deal of hardship for Israel, as well through the sins of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And the simple act of Abram ignoring God's words, even though he thought he was doing the right thing, led to centuries of spiritual ensnarement and destruction for the children of Israel. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed south, going on still toward the south. So take note here of the progressive revelation that Abram gets as he begins to obey the word of God. So first, the Lord simply spoke to him. He told him that he would bless him and make his name great and make him a blessing to others. Then, as Abram begins to step out in faith, the Lord appears unto Abram. Now, this was likely an appearance of Jesus Christ before his incarnation, but if you don't see it that way, that's fine. So the Lord shows himself, and then he gives Abram more details regarding his first message. He tells him, hey, here's how I'm going to bless you. I know I called you up out of the land of your fathers. I know that land had sentimental value, and I know that I've made you a wanderer. And I know that this land upon which you're standing is already occupied by a large people whose patriarch was cursed for his father's sin, and I have commanded you to alienate yourself from any support network that you may have had with family back in the land of Ur. But here's what I'm going to do for you, Abram. I'm going to make your seed the possessors of this land. That is how I'm going to bless you. Do you believe me? And look how Abram responds. He builds an altar. He doesn't ask a single question of God here. He just says through his actions, hey, okay, thank you. He makes a monument to his God, and then he moves to higher ground. Now, per my lessons several weeks ago, on the Tower of Babel and mountains and high places more generally. High places get you closer to spiritual powers, whether they be good or whether they be evil. So this movement upward is symbolic. It's a symbolic act of Abram moving upward both physically and spiritually. So he moves to this mountain, and then he pitches his tent, and then he builds another altar to the Lord, where on his west side he has Bethel, which means house of God, and on his east side he has Hai, which means the heap. So he's in this liminal, this transitional location, where he can see God on one side and the world on the other. And he's pitching a tent here, which should signify to us that he's not established. He doesn't have a solid home. He's a stranger in a strange land. And he's a wanderer. This place is not his home. He is on the move, and he has a decision to make between God, the world, and moving south. And Abram picks the southern movement. He decides to go down into Egypt, which is a type of the flesh. We can actually see the life of the Christian in these few verses too. That is to say, we can apply this historical event to our lives devotionally. If you've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, then you've come to the altar that he built upon the mountain, and you've believed upon his sacrifice as sufficient for your sins, then you've become simply a pilgrim in this land, in this world. Because this world is not your eternal home, but it's your home for a time. In some sense, you're pitching your tent here during this transitional period. And your commission as a Christian is to evangelize the persons of this world. But every day, every moment, you're presented with an option. Do you travel to the west? Do you go toward the house of God? Do you follow his will moment to moment? Maybe it's time to pitch your tent closer to Bethel and further from the jaw of the world and the flesh. But don't go too far from the world, because you ought not forget your commission to be in it but not of it. Or should you just go eastward towards the world and lose sight of Bethel? Should you dig around in the heap, searching for eternal fulfillment in the temporal offerings that continue to pile upon one another? When one ceases to fill your heart, do you add it to the heap and go on to the next thing? Or perhaps you're drawn to the south, toward Egypt. Maybe you would rather indulge your fleshly appetites. Maybe what the world offers can't fill you, but your purpose can be found within. Maybe your personal transcendence is an inward journey. You're not deceived by the pull of the world because you're enlightened. You know what the world offers is fleeting, but you think your heart has the answers. And I can promise you that your heart and your flesh do not have any correct answers, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and you cannot know it. The answers to the meaning of your life are found in the Lord and in his word, in Bethel. He will guide you if you seek him. He may require you to step out in faith before you see the path. But as you trust him, he will show you more and more, and he will speak with you, and he will reveal himself in your life. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter is known commonly as the Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Our purpose in this lifetime is to walk by faith and to seek the city of God. So if you do not know how to get to that city, ask God what your path to that city is and start walking by faith. Do not expect to see the path clearly before you begin to walk it. We see through a glass darkly. Let faith be the substance of that which you are hoping for. And let your faith and the faith of great Christians about you be the evidence of that celestial city to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you. We thank you that you have recorded this historical event, Lord, this story about the faith of Abram, Lord. We thank you that you recorded it with the great things that he did, Lord, and the not so great things that he did, Lord, so that we can see that he was just a man, Lord, and that he's no different than we are, and that Sarah is no different than we are, Lord. And I thank you for your faithfulness to him, Lord, despite his poor choices, Lord. And I thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord, despite our stumblings and our sins. We thank you, Lord. Help us love you. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Any questions or comments?